The Christian life is a battle. And I think in telling you that, I'm not telling you anything that's new. If you've been a Christian for very long at all, you know that. The Christian life is a battle. And it's a battle for your mind. That's where the battle takes place, is in your mind. And this morning I want to talk about that battle from the book of Romans. The book of Romans has much to say about the mind. And as a Christian, you really can't be too familiar with the book of Romans, because unlike Paul's other letters, which usually deal with some issue or problem that's come up, in Romans what you find is a careful and lengthy presentation of the gospel message. And here's how Paul introduces that topic, the topic of the gospel message, in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" Paul introduces his presentation of the gospel message by telling his readers how he feels about that message. He says, "I'm not ashamed of it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Now, Paul, in his earlier life, or Saul, as he was known, had a very promising future. He was a student of one of Judaism's greatest rabbis ever. Rabbi Gamaliel was someone who is still revered today in Judaism. And yet, he left this all behind. He left behind his promising future to travel by foot, often, to cities throughout the Roman Empire, spreading a message of good news. And the message that he was spreading was about a Jew that the people he was talking to had never heard of, who came from a poor family and who was crucified on a cross in Judea, a part of the Roman Empire way off to the east. And when Paul told people this message that they had never heard before, and they accepted it, what he expected when he left was that that would be the most important thing in their life from that moment until they died, that message. And you think of that, you think of that message, and you think of the way Paul lived his life spreading that message, and you say, well, that sounds crazy. That sounds bizarre that he would be able to spread a message like that. And Paul says, as he introduces this message, "I'm not ashamed of that message. And the reason why is because it is the power of God. God works through that message." And so what follows, this lengthy presentation of the gospel message, is not a sales pitch. It's not a bait and switch method that Paul uses, where he gives enticements and gimmicks. He doesn't say, "Let me tell you about myself for a while, and then once you get to know me, you'll probably want to believe my message." But instead, he gives a presentation that is designed for clarity. He gives a presentation of the gospel message because it is the power of God. And if you think about how he begins, and I know you're already familiar with the book of Romans, the first thing that that message addresses is the unbeliever's mind. The gospel message begins with an indictment of the unbeliever's mind. And in verse 28 of chapter 1, Paul calls it a reprobate mind. He says the unbeliever has a reprobate mind. I want to spend time this morning talking about the reprobate mind. And the reason why I want to talk about that is because the reprobate mind is not as foreign to our thinking as we would like it to be. In fact, in the battle for the mind that is the Christian life, that's what we're up against. We're up against the leftovers of this reprobate mind that Paul addresses at the beginning of his letter. Now, I want to define the reprobate mind. And I want to define it in two ways. One, by just defining the word, which we'll do quickly. And then secondly, by looking at what Paul describes. And that'll take more time because Paul has a lot to say about the reprobate mind. That word reprobate, it's an old word. It's a word that we don't use very much anymore. But the King James translators used that word. It's a word that they used, and it was really a perfect match for the Greek word that stands behind it, reprobate. Well, what does reprobate mean? I looked it up in the dictionary. And this is the definition they give. Rejected as worthless or not standing a test. Condemned. You can imagine a factory where there's an assembly line and there's products going down the assembly line. And at the end of the line, there's quality control. And they inspect, they give a test to the final product. And if it's broken in some way, if it doesn't work as it should, then they remove it and perhaps throw it in a pile. And at the end of the day, they've got a pile of reprobate products. They've got a pile of products that have been rejected as worthless or not standing a test, that have been condemned because they're broken, they don't work properly. Or you could think of a house that's in disrepair, and the inspectors come and they condemn the house. And it's a reprobate house, it's a condemned house, because it's failed the test, it's broken, it's faulty in some way. So let me ask this question: in what way is the reprobate mind faulty? In what way is it broken? In what way does it not work as it should? Why does it fail the test, so to speak? And I really want to spend the rest of our time this morning answering that question. What is it that's faulty about the reprobate mind? And again, we're not asking this question out of curiosity, but we're asking this question because this is what we're up against in the battle for the mind. Well, in verse 16, Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. And then in verse 17 and verse 18, you'll find the word for. They both begin with the word for. And they're both reasons why Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. You'll also find in both of those verses the word revealed. And he gives two reasons why he's not ashamed of the gospel that he preaches. Verse 17, for in it, that is in the gospel message, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, that is, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. So I'm not ashamed of the gospel message because it reveals the righteousness of God that saves. And that's what I'm preaching. But there's another reason why he's not ashamed of the gospel message, and it comes in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So Paul says the reason why I'm not ashamed of the gospel message is because the gospel reveals God's righteousness that saves, and because heaven reveals God's wrath, that is nature. God's creation reveals God's wrath. And so when Paul went into a new town of the Roman Empire with his gospel message, he's not starting from scratch. He's talking about something that has already been revealed. The beginning of that message, the wrath of God, has already been revealed from heaven. And so people already know a part of that message. It says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And it's going to have chapter 1 is going to have a lot more to say about these men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. It just refers to them as they. But they're unsaved men. They're people who have not accepted the message of the gospel. And the first thing that it says about them is that they suppress the truth. They suppress the truth. So that God's wrath is revealed from heaven, and yet men suppress that truth. Now, what does it mean that they suppress that truth? If you were to go back in time 1,000 years, you might be able to get into a debate with a very intelligent person who believed that the world is flat. and you could have a debate, and he could bring you evidence of why he believes that the world is flat. And you'd get done with that debate. You might lose the debate even. You'd get done with that debate, and you'd say, well, he's suppressing the truth. But he's not doing it on purpose. He's mistaken about the world, and so he's suppressing the truth in that sense, but he's sincere. He's sincerely wrong, and he's suppressing the truth in that way. In another situation, in a courtroom, you might have a hostile witness. Perhaps it's the defendant's mother. And she's dragging her feet. She's playing dumb as the lawyer is questioning her because she's withholding information. And the lawyer might look her in the eye and say, you're suppressing the truth. And he doesn't mean you're mistaken in what you're saying or you're in error. He's saying you're suppressing truth that you know to be true. You're holding back something that you know to be true because you don't want to admit it. Well, in which sense do men suppress the truth that is revealed from heaven? Do they do it because they're mistaken? Or do they do it in the sense of suppressing what they know to be true? Well, there's a hint at the end of verse 18. It says they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's the way in which they suppress the truth, not honestly, but in unrighteousness. So that's really more like the hostile witness on the witness stand. And in fact, verse 19 tells us more about the truth that is suppressed. It says in verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. It says that which is known, or really it's that which is able to be known about God, that which is able to be known about God from heaven, is evident in them. Now, it does not say it will become evident in them if they look for it hard enough. It says it's evident within them. And then it says, because God has made it evident within them. And so in this communication of God's wrath, that's revealed from heaven, that's revealed from his creation, God actually does two things to make sure that that communication is successful. He reveals it from heaven. He reveals his wrath from heaven. And then he makes sure that every man's mind understands that information that is revealed from heaven. It says God has made it evident to them. So to get back to our question this morning, how is the reprobate mind broken? In what way is it faulty? Not in this way. It's not faulty because it can't understand what's revealed from nature. In fact, it works fine in that way. It's faulty or broken in some other way. Well, let's hear more about this message which is revealed from heaven and how it's understood, because Paul explains more about it in verse 20. He says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. He says, this same thing has taken place since creation. And that's another reason why this is not the way that the reprobate mind is faulty, is because the reprobate mind in this way of understanding God's revelation from nature works the same way as Adam and Eve's mind worked in the Garden of Eden. It's this ability of the mind is really unaffected by the fall. It's worked this way since creation. It's been this way. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. God has made it so that when the human mind, even the reprobate mind, looks at visible things, looks at the things that God has created, it sees invisible things. Now that's a funny way of putting it. It sees invisible things. But that's Paul's way of putting it. That's what he says here in verse 20. He says God's invisible attributes, invisible, that can't be seen, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So when man, even the reprobate mind, when man looks at the things that are visible, God's creation, he understands there must be an invisible God who created these things. And I must be his creature. All those things are revealed and understood by the human mind, even the reprobate mind. Well, what exactly is understood? What is the content of this understanding of these invisible attributes? Well, Paul mentions two of them, two of the invisible attributes, which are clearly seen. And the first is his eternal power, his omnipotence. Tertullian is a church father. He lived in the 2nd and the 3rd century. And this is the way that he identified God to a pagan that he wrote to. We Christians worship one God, the one whom you all naturally know, at whose lightnings and thunders you tremble. So the power of God is revealed through things that are seen. His unseen power is revealed through the things that are seen. And then a second thing Paul mentioned, a second attribute, his godhood, his divine nature. Now your translation might say his Godhead, which seems to speak sort of the Trinity, and that's something that is not revealed. But the fact that he is God, his godhood, or his sovereignty, his authority as God, is revealed through the things, is seen through the things that have been made. Now I want to consider that attribute, authority, for a moment. Because this is where the reprobate mind, we're going to find, is faulty, is in this area. The reprobate mind has a clear knowledge of the Creator, a clear knowledge that we are his creatures, and that knowledge carries with it a responsibility of submission to the authority of the Creator. And yet, what we're going to find as we continue reading about the reprobate mind is that this is where it's broken. This is where it fails the test, is that the reprobate mind won't submit to the authority of the Creator. That's the way in which it does not work as it should. Let's continue reading. Paul says that this knowledge makes man to be without excuse, and then he explains why he's without any defense. Verse 21, for even though they knew God, unregenerate man know not just an idea of God, but they know God. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculation, and their foolish heart was darkened. This is why the natural man, the unsaved man, is without defense. Because even though he knows God, he refuses to honor him, refuses to thank him, but instead he does something else, and that is he becomes futile in his speculation. It says his foolish heart is darkened. Now it mentions the heart, and I want to say a few words about that. When we speak of the heart, we speak of it sometimes in contrast to the mind. And we say, well, my mind says yes, but my heart says no. And we tend to speak of the heart as the place where our emotions happen and where we do our emotional kind of thinking. And then our mind is the place where we do our more logical kind of thinking. And that's an apt way of speaking. It gets the message across what you're trying to say. But in the New Testament uses the term heart and mind in exactly the same way. And so the heart does everything that the mind does. The heart thinks, the heart plans, the heart understands. And so both the heart and the mind in the New Testament speak of the place where you do all of your thinking. And I mention that because we're talking about the battle for the mind. And we could have just as easily titled it the battle for the heart, because it's really the same thing. But it says about the natural man, the one who possesses this reprobate mind, that his heart is darkened. He refuses to honor God, refuses to give thanks to God, and instead he becomes futile in his speculations, and the heart is darkened. Well, in what way is it darkened? Well, it says in verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. This is a customary strategy of the reprobate mind, this way in which the heart is darkened. And that is that if you know God, but you don't want to admit it, even to yourself, that you know God, a helpful strategy is to replace him with a God that you have made up in your imagination and to worship that God. And so that's what Paul depicts the natural man doing here, is exchanging the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And Paul speaks of different kinds of idolatry that were really current in his time, to worship an image in the form of a man or a bird or some kind of four-footed animal, or even in some places to worship an image of a crawling creature. Well, you might say to Paul as you read this, well, this is a little bit out of date because my unbelieving friends don't worship images of a man or of a four-footed creature or of a reptile. My unbelieving friends don't worship idols. And so this does not speak to them. This does not speak to all cases of the reprobate mind. Well, let me ask, what is the typical American conception of God in our culture? And if you think about that for a moment, the typical notion of God is that he's a nice old man who has good intentions, but he's often frustrated in his purposes. He's a good neighbor in the sky who mostly minds his own business, but who might help you if you ask him to help you. He might help if you need him. That's exactly the kind of God that the reprobate mind wants to believe in, prefers to believe in. He's a God with no power, even though Paul says that his power, God's power, is clearly seen. He's a God with no authority, even though Paul says God's godhood, or his divine nature, his authority, is clearly seen. And he's a God with no wrath, even though Paul says God's wrath is revealed from heaven. The typical notion of God that's current in our culture is an idol. And if you'll notice, that God, that conception of God, is very much like us. He's very much like another human being. He's very much like a creature. And in verse 25, Paul kind of restates the same thing that we've been reading, but he says it in more general terms. He says, "For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." The creature is exactly what the reprobate mind prefers to worship. If you don't worship the Creator, if you don't acknowledge him and submit to his authority, then there's only one other kind of thing that you can worship and put in his place, and that is the creature, or something that is very much like the creature. And so the reprobate mind replaces God with something else, something that is like the creature, even though it knows it's a lie, even though the reprobate mind knows that that is in direct conflict with what it knows to be true. Well, when the creature rebels against the authority of the Creator, there's a very destructive result. In fact, God sees to it that there's a very destructive result. And God plays an active role in bringing about that destructive result, which ought to be no surprise to us. God really plays an active role in everything that happens in his universe. But three times in this text, the phrase occurs, God gave them over. And it's a sign of judgment that God gave them over to really an intensifying of their rebellion. I think these are three steps that don't happen in sequence, one after another as you progress further and further, but they happen simultaneously. And one reason I say that is the third time in this text it's mentioned, it says God gave them over to a reprobate mind. And yeah, that's what every human being is born with, is that reprobate mind. But the first of these, we've skipped it in verse 24. There's one in 24, one in 26, and one in 28. It says, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts, speaks of their minds, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. I want to point this out, and we're gonna find this later, actually next week. But what happens in the mind is expressed by the body. And the reprobate mind is so bent on rebelling against God's authority in the mind that it uses the body to do what is forbidden. And it even uses the body to do what doesn't make sense, what is destructive. And so Paul, in the second time he uses this phrase, he speaks about homosexuality, which is a way in which the reprobate mind, one way in which the reprobate mind expresses rebellion against the Creator, something that is forbidden by God, and it's something that doesn't make sense. It's destructive, and the appeal to it really is simply that it expresses rebellion against God's authority. Well, I want to pick up in verse 28 to continue about the reprobate mind. It says in verse 28, and just as they did not see fit, it's really a matter of preference here, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind or a reprobate mind to do those things which are not proper. And then what we have in the following verses is a list of sins. And really all sins begin and have their root in the mind. But these sins that are listed seem especially selected because they're particularly sins of the mind. And these are the sins which the depraved mind is inclined towards. To do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. And so you can see the reprobate mind not only knows God, but it has a pretty good idea of what God commands and what God forbids. And so the reprobate mind wants to express rebellion against God's authority, and it does it in these ways and in many more. This is not an exhaustive list. It does those things, and then it says it approves of others who do them. Now, you might have a question for Paul. In fact, you might even have a possible objection to what Paul is saying. And you might say, well, Paul, you're saying that all unbelievers know God, and yet they suppress that knowledge. That is, they try not to admit it even to themselves that they have that knowledge. And they certainly won't admit it to me. If I ask them, do you know God? Do you know the God of the Bible? Do you know the God that I worship? They say, no, I don't know him. I can't see him. I don't know that he's there. I have no knowledge of him. And so you might ask Paul, is there any evidence that my unbelieving friend knows God when he's sitting right beside me telling me that he does not know God? Is there any evidence that he knows God? Well, I think Paul might say, I'm glad you asked, and keep reading. Keep reading in chapter 2, because I think Paul begins to address this question in verse 2. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. It's a universal trait in man, even in unsaved man, to look at something that someone else is doing and say, that's wrong. And in fact, that's not just wrong, it's evil. That's something that is evil. And so Paul says to men, when you do that, you're without excuse. Now you might ask, is Paul still talking about the same person as he goes into chapter 2? Because we've just finished in chapter 1 saying that the reprobate mind practices all these evil things and approves of those, gives hearty approval to those who do the same thing. And yet this person that we're talking about is looking at other people and condemning them and sitting in judgment upon them, saying that they are wrong. Well, there's been no change in subject. And in fact, when we get to verse 3, we'll find that Paul's still addressing mankind. And man actually does both of these things at the same time. He expresses his rebellion against God by doing at least some of the things that are on that list. And he condemns others for doing at least some of the things on that list. And there's different evils that bother different people. So that some might say, well, deceit is a good thing. Deceit is a way in which I'm going to express my rebellion against God. Or disobedience to parents is a way that I'm going to express my rebellion against God. But murder, that's evil. That's something that is wrong. Or perhaps there's people who express their rebellion against God by murdering and say, but deceit, now that's something that's wrong. I would never lie about what I have done. But your unbelieving friend, no matter who he is, will point to something, and I don't know what it is that he'll point to, but he'll point to something and he'll say, that's evil. That is wrong. And that's something that really no human being can escape, is that response. And Paul talks about that in chapter 2, verse 14, that response is going to be used against those who have not heard Scripture in the judgment. Chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, for when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness in their thoughts, alternatively accusing or defending them. Everyone has a sense of right and wrong and a conscience that either accuses them or defends them. And you won't find a culture or a person who has no concept of right and wrong. A culture where they say, "Well, we don't talk about that. We don't do right and wrong here. We just live like the animals." To be a human being is to have a sense of right and wrong that is stamped on the heart, and that sense of right and wrong can be twisted into different shapes, but it can never be escaped. And so Paul says, when your unbelieving friend points to something that somebody else is doing and says that's wrong, it's evidence that he is building on the very knowledge of God that he is at the same time suppressing and denying that he has. Otherwise, there'd be no standard by which to judge. If there's no authoritative God, then there's really no such thing as good and evil. It's just a preference if I'm my own highest authority. And yet, people can't escape from the fact there is right and wrong, and it's because they know that there is a God who defines right and wrong. So the reprobate mind is divided against itself. It contradicts itself. It is irrational. It refuses to acknowledge God on the one hand, and yet it insists that there are certain things that are evil and condemns people for doing evil things. The reprobate mind is absolutely committed to rebellion against God, and embracing contradiction is no obstacle to that commitment. And you'll find that to be true in many different ways, even with reference to evolution. You can debate about whether one species can evolve into another species, and I think we're right about that one too. But at the foundation of the entire theory is something that's completely irrational, and that is that you can have something that comes from nothing. That's at the very beginning of the whole evolutionary theory, and it's completely irrational. It goes completely against what anyone has ever observed. And yet, the reprobate mind says, give me a theory where I don't have to submit to God. And let me view all the theories where I don't have to submit to God, and then I'll choose the best one, even if it is irrational and contradictory. The reprobate mind is absolutely committed to rebellion against God's authority first. Well, Paul continues in verse 2, and he says, "And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things." He's speaking to someone who's pointing to someone and saying that's wrong. And Paul's speaking here as a man. We know, we mankind know, that you're right. When you point to murder and you say that's evil, you're right. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. He says you're right, even though you have no basis for making that claim. But then he says verse 3, "But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" I was using an older commentary, and it says that the word "this" in this verse is contemptuously emphatic. He's pointing out how ridiculous this is. He says, "Do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things, that you will escape the judgment of God?" That somehow everyone is going to be judged except for you, and somehow you're going to escape from God's judgment. Or, and here's the alternative in verse 4, "Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" It says if you're not imagining that somehow you're going to escape, then maybe you're despising the patience of God that leads you to repentance, the fact that he delays and he delays and he delays his judgment and he doesn't judge. Paul says that leads you to repentance. He's not speaking of effectual calling, but he's saying that God's delay tends to pressure you towards repentance. It tends to pressure you towards reconsidering your commitment to rebellion, because God is a gracious God. He withholds his judgment, and he withholds it, and he withholds it, and he gives time to repent. And that time is to lead you to repentance. Well, Paul says in verse 5, whether you're imagining that you're going to escape God's judgment or whether you're despising his patience, here's what I'm telling you. And it's really the first part of the gospel message of which Paul is not ashamed. It's in verse 5. "Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Paul says to the unbelieving person, wrath is accumulating. It's accumulating like water that rises imperceptibly behind a dam, and then suddenly, without warning, the dam breaks. He says, this is what's happening, and this is what I'm declaring to you, and this is what you know to be true. But notice in verse 5 why Paul says that wrath is accumulating. "Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart." Now, we've talked about how the heart is the same as the mind. But what is it about the heart or the mind that is causing wrath to accumulate? It's not that the heart or the mind lacks the right information, but rather what he says is because of your stubbornness, that's the word hardness, because of your hardness and unrepentant heart. We speak of hardness, we speak of a hardened criminal. That's not a teenager whose friends talked him into doing something. That's not a hardened criminal. A hardened criminal is someone who commits a crime with his eyes wide open, who knows exactly what he's doing. And Paul says, because of your hardness, and then because of your unrepentant heart. And the word for repentance is the word change of mind. It's the same as the word mind for repentance. But Paul says, because of your no change of mind heart, wrath is accumulating. Because you've decided not to submit to God and you won't change your mind, wrath is piling up. So this is the reprobate heart, or the reprobate mind. It's committed to rebellion against God no matter what. And we've asked, in what way is the reprobate mind faulty? What are we up against in the battle for the mind? Well, it's not faulty because of a lack of knowledge, But it's faulty because of an unwillingness to submit to God's authority. You could illustrate the faultiness of the reprobate mind with two experiences that you've had with your children. First is a child brings you an algebra assignment and says, "I can't figure this out." And so you say, "Well, let me explain it to you." The problem of the child there is a lack of knowledge. And because of that, that experience is not a good illustration of the faultiness of the reprobate mind. But it illustrates a different problem. It illustrates the problem of the lack of knowledge. A better illustration is when you tell your child, "It's 9 o'clock and it's bedtime. It's time to go to bed." And the child says, "No, I'm not going to bed." His problem there is not a lack of information. And you don't say to him, "Well, I'm going to get every clock in the house and I'm going to prove to him that it really is 9 o'clock. Because if he could see that it's 9 o'clock, then he would go to bed." That's not the way of addressing the problem. The problem is an unwillingness to submit to authority. And that makes it a good illustration of the faultiness of the reprobate mind. Well, we've looked at a long passage on the reprobate mind, and I want you to turn to a short passage on the reprobate mind, chapter 8, verses 5 to 8. I'm not going to make very many comments about this passage because it's very straightforward. But it talks about those who are according to the flesh, and what that means is an unsaved person. The same as those who are suppressing the truth in chapter 1. They're according to the flesh, that is, they're according to themselves. They're their own highest authority, and Paul speaks of it as the flesh, the part of them that's the most corruptible. They're according to the flesh. Chapter 8, verse 5. "Those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." I want to make just 4 quick observations about this passage. First, the point of contention, the problem, the faultiness of the reprobate mind is this issue of submission to authority. And that's in verse 7. "The mind set on the flesh does not subject itself to the law of God." The second observation, the reprobate mind is not only unwilling to submit to God's authority, it's unable to submit to God's authority. It speaks of it here as an inability of the mind that is according to the flesh. "It does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." A third observation, and I think this one is important. The reprobate mind not only refuses to submit God's authority, but it also hates God for being the authority. And that's what it says in verse 7. "The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God." Now, we've skipped a lot of important things, important chapters in the book of Romans to get to chapter 8. But those chapters, if you read them, will explain that you're saved by trusting in Christ, in his death on the cross, in his work on the cross, by trusting in Christ for forgiveness of sins. You're saved by casting yourself upon his mercy. And then furthermore, it explains that when you are saved, you submit to his authority, increasingly so. And you love him for being the authority. You stop hating him and we're counted as those who love God. Well, how can you trust someone whom you hate? If we used to hate him, how can you trust in someone whom you hate? Or how can you submit to God's authority when this text says that you're not able to submit to his authority? Well, this leads to a fourth observation, and that is, in order for you to be saved, it takes a miracle. Thomas Watson was a Puritan preacher in England in the 1600s, and he asked this question: how is faith wrought? How is faith brought about? And he describes that miracle that brings about faith very well. He says, "The will is like a garrison which holds out against God. The spirit with sweet violence conquers, or rather changes it, making the sinner willing to have Christ upon any terms, to be ruled by him as well as saved by him." The spirit conquers with sweet violence, making the sinner willing to have Christ upon any terms, to be ruled by him as well as saved by him. That's a description of that miracle, and I can't improve upon his words. Now, I realize my sermon this morning, for the most part, has been not at all uplifting. And as I was preparing for this sermon, I came to see that either it would be not a very uplifting sermon or it would be a two-hour sermon. So really what you have is half of a sermon, because I'm only halfway through the book of Romans. But I hope that you're able to come back next Sunday morning and hear the other half, which will be more uplifting. But let me leave you with this thought. And that is, the battle for the mind is about submission to God's authority. That's the point at which the battle rages. And that's the point at which it rages today, and then you wake up tomorrow, and some things about your life have changed, a few details are different, and the battle is over the very same issue. The issue of submission to the authority of God. We like to be the ones who are in control. We like to control the future. We like to control what we do and don't do. And so the battle in the Christian life is a battle over authority, submission to the authority of Christ. I don't want to discourage you, because Christ gives the victory in that battle. But you need to know where the battle is. And the battle is in the mind, and it's over this issue of submission. Let me close by reading what we'll focus on next week. Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2. "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray and we know by faith that you will make us victorious in the battle for the mind. We thank you for your authority, and we'd be lost without it. We thank you that you have done a miracle in our hearts to make us submit to your authority when it's the last thing that we wanted to do. And we pray that we will grow in obedience to Christ, and that you will get the glory for it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.